book of 1 Peter in your Bibles. 1 Peter. And we are getting ready to begin the consideration of the opening verses of chapter 2 as we move through this letter of Peter. We have seen as we come to the end of chapter 2, and we'll look more fully as we come into end of chapter 1 and we come into chapter 2, the opening verses, an emphasis on the Word of God in what God is doing and accomplishing in the world today. I think it's of great importance that we keep before us that the purposes and plans of God in the world are accomplished and carried out through the ministry of His Word. Peter emphasized the supernatural origin of the Word of God in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, where he indicated that the Word of God was given by the Spirit of God, who moved and spoke in and through men that God had divinely appointed. So while there were human messengers and human spokesmen, the message itself was of divine origin. It was and continues to be God speaking. And it's God's intention to accomplish His purposes for salvation and for the growth and development of those that He saves in and through His Word and His Word only. In the work of salvation, Peter developed this in verses 22 to 25 of chapter 1, where he says in verse 23 that we have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The end of verse 25 reminds them that this is the Word which was preached to you. And for salvation to occur, men, women, and young people must hear the word of truth that God has given concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, we were told that we are not redeemed with perishable things, like the precious things of this world, silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, God's perfect Lamb, provided to pay the penalty in full for our sin. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "From a child you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is in Christ Jesus." It's the scriptures, the sacred writings, that give you the wisdom, that enable you to know and understand the salvation that God has provided through faith in Jesus Christ. And just an interesting note, it seems the Apostle Paul led Timothy to salvation in Christ when Timothy had grown to adulthood, young adulthood. But here we're told that his mother and grandmother had built into his life the Holy Scriptures from childhood. Word of encouragement to parents. That's the role we play, to the best of our ability, by the grace of God, to saturate our children's lives with the Word of God, so that by His grace and His time, they might be drawn to salvation in Christ. But the point we want to note here is it's the Holy Scriptures that gives you the wisdom that leads to salvation. So Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10 and says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." No one is ever saved anywhere in the world without either seeing or hearing, reading or hearing the Word of God. People are not saved by observing your life. Not that your life is not important. In fact, God demands that it be a life of holiness, as we've seen in chapter 1. But they are saved by believing the message of the Word of God. Now, there are some who would try to separate the written word of Scripture from the person of Christ. And they want to talk about believing in Christ, but don't want to divide over the Word of God, and don't want to make an issue of the doctrines of the Bible, but want to claim that they believe and follow Jesus Christ. The problem is all we know concerning Jesus Christ is found in the written Word of God. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me," in John 14:21. So any distinction between Jesus and the Scripture is an artificial one. In fact, we're going to see in the passage before us today that an intense craving and longing for the Word of God is equated with an intense longing and craving for God Himself. And what people are doing who claim to want to follow Jesus and believe in Jesus and love Jesus, but are not thoroughly rooted and grounded in the Word of God, they have simply created an idol to worship in their mind. And they have conceived of a Christ that they could like, but it's a Christ of their own creation. Salvation comes when we believe in the Christ of the Scriptures, that He indeed is the Son of God, that He indeed was man as well as God, that He indeed did die on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for the sins of fallen humanity, and that salvation comes when men and women turn from their sin, believing in the Savior and no other way. So the Word of God is central in God's plan and program of salvation in the world today. And it's also the focus of what God is doing in the nurturing and maturing of those who are born into His family. The end of chapter 1, the analogy was used of new birth. We are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. In verse 3 of chapter 1, it's God who has caused us to be born again. Now, as we come into the opening verses of chapter 2, Peter will talk about our growth as those who have been born into the family of God. And the Word of God will be pictured as nourishment, as milk that feeds us so that we might grow and mature. Now, we've noted, after laying out something of the glory of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ in the first 12 verses of chapter 1, Peter begins to give a series of commands. And the book of 1 Peter is a book of commands. There are some 23 imperatives, commands given in the 5 chapters of 1 Peter. So it's a book that demands and requires response and obedience. We saw these commands begin to unfold, beginning with verse 13. Therefore, in light of the glorious salvation that we have received in Jesus Christ, the first command in verse 13 was, fix your hope. The second command in verse 15 was, be holy. The third command in verse 17 was, conduct yourselves in fear. The fourth command in verse 22 was to fervently love one another. Now, as we come into chapter 2, the first 3 verses are built around a single command. Again, an aorist imperative command, a forceful, strong command. That command is found in verse 2. Long for. That's the command. The rest of what is found in these opening 3 verses of chapter 2 are built around that command. Verse 1 will tell you what has to go in order that you can have that passionate longing for the Word and grow by receiving it. Verse 3 will talk about why you have that passionate craving for the Word of God. The central command is to crave, long intensely or greatly, for the milk of the Word of God. Let's look into the details of these verses, which are about growth in our new life. So verse 1 of chapter 2 begins, therefore. And it connects to what he has just said in verses 22 to 25 in particular, where he commanded them to fervently love one another because they've been born again. And what he'll say in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 will relate to the command to fervently love one another. We relate to the fact that we have been born again. Now we are to be growing and maturing in that new life and in the love we have for one another. Verse 1 deals with things that would hinder our growth as the people of God, and so must be put off. We must be rid of these things. So he uses a participle, putting aside these things. Putting aside. It's a word that originally was used of putting off clothes, and it's used that way in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, where they put off their outer garments and laid them at the feet of Saul as they stoned Stephen. So the word comes to mean just to get rid of something, like you would put off your clothes. You remove certain clothes and then perhaps in some context put on other clothes. Certain things are not to be part of your life. Certain things are to be part of your life. Here are certain things that have no place in our lives as believers. You note the word all is repeated three times in verse 1. All malice, all guile, hypocrisy, and envy, all slander. There are no exceptions to what is required here. He doesn't say put aside most evil. Don't be hypocrites as a general rule. No, it all has to go. And note something else. The sins mentioned here are sins that are often tolerated or covered over under a guise of acceptability. In this context, he's not dealing with, well, put aside adultery, put aside homosexuality, put aside murder. All those things, of course, have to go. We are to be holy. We are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our sojourn. But here he's focusing on sins that are primarily related to our behavior with others, and sins that we somewhat reshape but continue to tolerate even after our glorious salvation. And yet when they are tolerated, they will stunt and prevent your growth in Jesus Christ. Keep before your mind as we move through this section, you have to have two things if you're to have healthy development, physically and spiritually, in the analogy. First, you have to have a body that can take in and absorb the nourishment. Sometimes in some diseases or malfunctioning in the body, one of the first indications is what? They say they've lost a tremendous amount of weight. A number of years ago, I went on a diet. It seemed like a great idea. I couldn't keep count of how many people came up and said, "Are you sick?" People ask Marilyn, "Has Gil been ill? He looks drawn." I'm looking in the mirror saying, "Wow." Everybody saw me, says, "You look sick." So I decided to fatten up a little bit. It was fun. But why? Because sometimes when there's a malfunction in the body, it doesn't absorb the food. And no matter what you're eating and no matter how good it is for you, there's something wrong in the body and the body's not benefiting from it. So first you have to have a healthy body. That's why these things have to be put off in your spiritual body. They will inhibit the growth of the word. And they explain why many people, even believers, can sit under the word week after week, month after month, year after year, and see almost no growth. Because they tolerate things in their lives that prevent the word of God from really working to produce maturity. And then the second thing, as we'll see in verse 2, is you have to have good food. You can take a person who is very healthy, but if you feed them food that has certain bacteria or has been corrupted by certain viruses, it will destroy their health rather quickly. So Peter's going to cover both of these in the picture so that we might mature as we should. Putting aside, first, all malice. All malice. This is the most general word for evil or wickedness. And we cover all kind of wickedness or sin. But it's shaped by its context. The context here, the words that would follow. And this word encompasses the rest of what follows. And it's malice and wickedness here focused on ill will toward others. Wronging others in our behavior and often in our words. So all kinds of wickedness, particularly here as Peter's going to focus on it, in ill will toward others, a desire to harm others. All guile. And you're going to note there's some overlap in some of these words because the general area he is operating in, by the time we get done, you'll see is basically the same realm of deceit and hypocrisy and speaking evil of others, often flowing out of envy or jealousy, which he mentions here. Guile. And the word guile, the word deceit. And it's an attempt to harm others through trickery or falsehood. Let me read you what a couple of writers wrote about this word. It indicates speaking or acting with ulterior, usually base, motives. That is anything less than speaking the full and honest truth from the heart. Another writes, it is the selfish, two-faced attitude that deceives and hurts others for personal gain. This is something that has to be put off now that we have been born again into God's family. There's no place for deceitfulness, two-facedness. Now again, as we've talked on other occasions, this doesn't mean you have to be as blunt and brutal as you can. Doesn't mean you have to walk up to someone after the service and say, I just want you to know that's the ugliest suit I have ever seen. That would be brutally honest, but it's not what is required here. But neither can you walk up to the person in that suit that you find so awful and say, my, what a beautiful suit. I would love to have one like it. And then go home and tell your wife, can you believe what he was wearing? Now, the particular focus here is on the trickery or deceit that has dishonest motives. That I might tell you I love that suit and you look great in it because I'm trying to curry your favor. I'm trying to win you over. I'm being two-faced because I'm looking for something. It has no place in the life of a believer. Now, I don't have to tell you it's the ugliest suit I've ever seen, but neither do I have to tell you it's the most beautiful suit. I might tell you you look comfortable in that suit because I can't imagine why else you'd wear it. But we have to be careful we don't become dishonest under the guise of being kind. We all know people where we think, well, I don't know whether they're telling me the truth or not. And we see the focus, and we're going to see this in some other passages, and as we come into verse 2, particular context here has to do with the dealing of the Word of God. These are people who are trying to curry favor, win us over. And the end result of it is going to be a corruption. And I ought to have no place for that in my life. I have to be an honest person. You ought to know that I speak the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, James says. We have to be honest with one another. The next word is related to it. And so maybe we can tie them together. Let me just mention, this word comes, this action and activity comes from your fallen, depraved being. In Mark chapter 7, verse 22, when Jesus said, it's out of the heart of man proceed all sorts of sinful behavior. This word deceit is one of the behaviors that he mentions. It's also in the list of ugly sins that characterize fallen man at the end of Romans chapter 1. And this word's in verse 29, I believe. So it ought to have no place in our lives. Look over, it's used two more times in Peter. We'll get here, but down in verse 22 of chapter 1. Regarding Christ, he is the one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit, and there's our word guile, found in him. Now the beauty of the character of Christ is to be seen in us. There was no sin, any guile, and no one will accuse Christ of trying to curry the favor of man. And down in chapter 3, verse 10, of Peter. Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Deceit. You see, they go back and forth, translators, between the word guile, deceit. That kind of flavor. All right, back in chapter 2, verse 1. All guile and hypocrisy. And that one word, all, used with guile, hypocrisy, and envy, sort of tying them all together. The word hypocrisy, we've seen it already up in verse 22 of chapter 1, where you purified your souls for a sincere, that word sincere is an unhypocritical love. It's this word hypocrisy with a negative on the front. So sincere, not hypocritical love. And one writer said, it is a man who all the time is concealing his real motives. A man who meets you with a face which is very different from his heart and with words which are very different from his real feelings. And you know, this becomes an issue even in the world broadly. And politicians get blasted because they're a focal point. Doesn't mean that they are exonerated because they practice this, but when you see the sin that you do practiced in others, you like to attack it. And so, you know, the hypocrisy, you hear someone running for an office and you're saying, now, is he saying this because this is the conviction of his heart, or is he saying this because he's looking for voters? Well, sad to say, we have people looking for voters in the church. That's why Peter has to write to them and say, we are to put off these things. Not to characterize us, this hypocrisy. You ought to know what's in my heart because you hear what's coming out of my lips. My lips ought to reveal my heart. I ought not to be two-faced. I ought not to be hypocritical. I ought not to have ulterior motives. Scripture says as Christians, we are to be transparent. A hypocrite is not. He's putting on another face. In our relationship with one another, there is no place for hypocrisy. It ought to be what you see is what you get, and that ought not to be an excuse to be less than God demands. But it ought to mean there is nothing hidden. There are no ulterior motives. I'm not preaching this sermon so you'll like me. I'm not taking this position because it will be more popular. I'm not saying this so that you'll like me better. We must be genuine with one another as God's people. All envy as well as malice and guile and hypocrisy has to be put off. I take it it's connected with guile and hypocrisy, deceit and hypocrisy here, because often envy is the driving sin associated with deceit and hypocrisy. Envy, jealousy, the word. It's the idea of resenting others. Resenting what they have. Desiring what they have for yourself. Interesting, it's a plural word here. We have it as singular because we don't use the plural in English. Envies. The idea encompasses all those occasions where those feelings of envy would come. And we see this often portrayed in different settings, even in movies and books where, you know, you see that green-eyed monster of envy. Often in those roles, people are playing the hypocrite. They're really jealous of the person, but they're oozing kindness and niceness. But they really are envious and resentful of that person. No place for envy in the life of the believer. And the next sin often flows out of the working of envy and jealousy. That's slander, which is simply running down someone else. Speaking evil against them. Word, simply word, do you speak against someone? And you slander them, you run them down. You disparage them. One writes, it is a vice that deliberately assaults the character of another. Usually takes place behind the victim's back. It operates either by denying or darkening a neighbor's virtues. either by attributing to him evil or imputing to him evil designs in doing good. And it's so commonplace among fallen humanity that it almost becomes acceptable among believers that we run people down. And we can do it under the guise of good. We're praying for one another. I have something I want you to pray for, and I don't know if this is so or not, but I tell you something about someone that can only undermine their reputation, erode your confidence in them, make you doubt that they really are what they are. Now, this doesn't mean we don't deal with sin, but slander is not dealing with sin. We question their motives. Yet Paul said he is not even a good judge of his own motives. Only God can judge the motives. In fact, James says when you and I judge in the sense of slandering one another, we have usurped God's role because only he can judge motives. Look back in James chapter 4, just a page or two in front of Peter. James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. I've tried to take God's place. Instead of placing myself under his law and under his word, I've tried to take God's role of authoritatively exercising. Now, that doesn't mean there's not judgment to be take place in the proper sense in the body. But speaking against one another in this context is forbidden by Scripture. If there is sin, it must be dealt with according to the biblical pattern. And we get under all kind of loopholes. Oh, I'm not saying he's sinning, but. Well, if you're not saying he's sinning, forget the but, just be quiet. Because what is that followed up? I'm not saying he's sinning, but. I want to what? I want to run him down a little bit. I want to take him apart a little bit. Now, it's not sin, so you can't accuse me of accusing him of sin. You see, we've taken it out of the realm of anything tangible. Because if I accuse you of sin, that's concrete. It can be dealt with. Is it sin or not? We must examine it in light of the word. But if I'm not accusing you of sin, but where do we go? You have to be very careful that I don't usurp God's role in these things. All of these things, back in 1 Peter 2:1, would be contrary to the command of verse 22 to fervently love one another from the heart. How can I envy you if I love you? I desire everything good for you. How can I slander you when I love you? I'm going to put you first and foremost, do everything for your good and your benefit. How can I be two-faced or deceitful and a hypocrite if I really love you? Also, contrary to the command to be holy and the command to conduct yourself with fear during the time of our sojourn. So these things must go. Scripture has a number of places where this same word, to lay aside something like a garment, to rid yourself of these things, are used. We just have time for one passage. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And you may want to leave a marker in Ephesians 4. Time permitting, we're coming back here. And I'll have to decide whether the time's permitting. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 21. He's talking about growth in Christ because how they learn. You did not learn Christ in this way, verse 20. And they've been taught in him just as his truth is in Christ in verse 21. No, verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside. There's our word. Putting aside, laying aside the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, renewed in the spirit of the mind, and put on the new self, the new mind. So you see, you put off these old garments, the things characteristic of the old life. That's what Peter talked about too in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now you put on the new self, the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. Note the next verse, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Isn't it interesting? Paul had to challenge and exhort the Ephesians on this same thing as well. Because these are a little harder to get a handle on, aren't they? When's the last time you heard of someone being disciplined in the church for envy? So how do you get a handle on that? Or hypocrisy, or deceit, or slander. They're not quite as clearly definable, so you can get a hold on them like you can a sin of adultery. Or a sin of homosexuality, or a sin of drunkenness. Well, envy, well, that's your opinion. Well, is he a hypocrite? Yes, but you know, how do you get a handle? And so they become a little harder to nail down, so to speak. And yet the scripture is clear, they are just as much sin and must be dealt with as just as serious in the Word of God, because it's these little things, as we would view them, that destroy the health of the body, both corporately and individually. And true growth in Christ cannot take place where these things are tolerated. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 2. These things are put aside. They would hinder our appetite, because now he's going to give the command, and he's going to draw an analogy in giving the command. It's like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word that you might grow into or in respect of your salvation. The analogy here, we are like newborn babes. The point is not that these are brand new Christians. The point is not that they are to be rebuked for immaturity. Paul uses an analogy of milk in writing to the Corinthians. The writer to the Hebrews uses an analogy of milk. Both contexts, there is rebuke. But here the point is not that you're babes and ought to be adults. The point is you have an intense longing and craving for the word like newborn babes have for milk. And the point of comparison is the intensity of the desire and longing for what is necessary for growth. The word, the verb translated long for, as we noted, that's an imperative. It's a command and it's an intense word. It denotes a great longing, a craving for something. Like newborn babes, you must intensely crave the milk of the word. Isn't it interesting the things that are commanded? You say, well, you either have an appetite for it or not. We sometimes excuse ourselves as though we were not responsible for our craving and longing for the word. Well, I just don't desire it like I did. And as though that was an excuse. It's just like we're commanded to love. We say, I can't help it. I don't love them anymore. Well, God says we must be able to help it because he says you must love one another fervently from the heart. I'm not just talking about an emotion here. So here, to long for. Reason some of us don't have the same intense appetite for the word, perhaps, is because we tolerate some of the things that inhibit that intense craving for the word. And if I tolerate certain things in my lives, such as the things in verse 1, then I won't have the desire for the word. And the analogy in the physical realm could be drawn out. That often physical problems and malfunctions in the body result, what? In a loss of appetite. So the problem's further compounded. They put people in a hospital. And one of the things they do there is what? Feed them intravenously. And on it goes. And we have a problem. If you were the devil, and you were eternally opposed, eternally from the time of his fall onward, opposed to the work of God. And you see, the work of God in salvation and the work of God in sanctification, growth, centered in His Word, what would your program and plan be? You don't have to have great theological brilliance to put it together, do you? You have to block the Word of God. Divert people from the Word of God. Keep them from proclaiming the truth of the Word to the lost in its clarity so that they won't come to salvation. Keep those who have been born again from feeding on the Word of God. So here we as newborn babes are to have an intense craving for the Word of God. Similar to David's picture in Psalm 42:1. As the deer longs for the water brooks, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You see, that passion for God is what is in view here. You see, you come to verse 3. The passion and longing for God and the passion and longing for His Word are saying the same thing. So here, we are to have and required to have an intense longing for the milk of the Word. The milk of the Word. There's some discussion about the word, the expression of the Word. It's a word that is related based on the Greek word logos for word. The only other use is in Romans 12:1, where it's translated reasonable or spiritual. It relates to something that relates to the Word. So it can be reasonable. There's a discussion. Should this be translated long for the pure, reasonable, or spiritual milk? Or should it be the pure milk of the Word? Either way, the context seems to me to indicate that we're talking about the Word of God. And the commentators who hold that the better translation would be pure spiritual milk also hold that the context indicates that we're talking about the Word of God. I tend to favor the translation as we have it here, the milk of the Word, and that the word logos, here we have logikon, you can see logikon, logos, connects back to this is the word which was preached to you in verse 25. And the pure, the living and abiding Word of God, that's the subject of the discussion, although both words are used in the end of chapter 1 for word. But the focal point here is the Word of God is milk, and it is spiritual milk. We're not talking the physical realm, but the analogy's already been drawn. It's like a newborn babe. We're to have an intense craving for the Word of God. You note that word pure. It's essential here. It's the pure milk of the Word. It is the negative of the word translated guile in verse 1. You just put one letter on the front of the word guile or deceit in verse 1, and you have the word translated pure. It's the guileless milk of the word, guileless milk of the word. Now, when this word is used in the context of food, as it was often in secular Greek, it meant not mixed or adulterated by something else. Used of water and wine and different foods and grains that are not mixed with anything else. So they're not deceitful, but they're pure. They're unadulterated. And I think the point that's made here is we must have the Word in its purity, not mixed with anything else. Now note, we're talking about the pure Word of God. It doesn't say not mixed unless it's mixed with good things. Because anything at time you mix man's ideas, as good as they may be, with God's Word, you no longer have God's Word in its purity. So the debate is not whether man's ideas are good, whether he has some truth in other areas. The point is when you mix it with God's Word, you no longer have God's Word in its purity. And it would be the height of arrogance to say that I could mix truth that I have with the truth that God has spoken, and now we have God's truth. I've put myself on God's level. That my words can be mixed with God's words? And we still have purity? That's absurd. Now, we are at a very crucial issue here for the Church of Jesus Christ to understand the working of the devil. We know that people are born again through the living and abiding Word of God. So if Satan is going to keep people from experiencing the new birth in Christ, the focal point of his work must be to keep them from being exposed to the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, people who have been born again, I'm going to keep them from growing. One thing is to have them tolerate and continue sins in their lives that would prevent the Word of God from being absorbed properly for spiritual growth. Verse 1. Also, I work to corrupt the Word of God so they don't get the pure Word of God for growth. And it's only the pure Word of God that produces growth. Members of the cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, will come to your door. They'll talk to you about the Bible and they will quote Scripture. But you know, they do not leave a trail of people who have been born again behind them. You know why? When the Word of God is mixed with men's ideas, its power is nullified. Now, the analogy is so simple and clear, there is no excuse for us to miss it. A mother gives birth to a baby, and she's going to nurse that baby. And there are certain drugs and things she should not eat or take in. Why? It will taint the milk. You say, that's no big deal. It's still the milk from the mother, isn't it? It is a big deal and can have drastic impact on the infant. Because you have corrupted the purity of the milk. That's true with our food, is it not? I mean, you can take a large portion of food, but you can have certain bacteria mixed into that that seems rather small, not observable by the naked eye, and it can kill you. So, the Word of God in its purity, you long for the pure milk of the Word that you may grow. Back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the context is very similar to what Peter's writing about, because Paul has been talking about the ministry of the Word of God and our growth in the new life that we have in Christ. Started back at the end of chapter 2. Verses 12 and following, and maybe you pick up the flow of thought before you come into chapter 4. We are giving off the fragrance, the knowledge of Christ. That's the presentation of Christ everywhere we go, verses 15 and 16. And it's accomplishing God's purpose, both in the lives of those who are being saved and the lives of those who are perishing. Verse 17, for we are not like many, peddling the Word of God. That word peddling is not the same word as we have translated adulterate. But the concept is very similar. A peddler was one who made merchandise of something. They would alter their product to make it more saleable. Paul says, we are not like the many, the hoi polloi. It's the word translated many. The hoi polloi, we're not like the many. Peddling the Word of God. The church has lost its way here, folks. One of the best sellers in, quote, evangelical literature today are books on marketing the church and how to make your ministry attractive to the unbeliever. We've turned into peddlers of the Word of God. Under the guise of evangelical, we'll print all sorts of trash and bad theology because it sells. We're marketing the Word of God and not ashamed. Well, the many were doing that in Paul's day, but he says it's not characteristic of our ministry as apostles. In this context as well, when he says, but as from sincerity, fits with what we talked about in verse 1 of Peter. That means to be transparent. No ulterior motives in our ministry. We speak in Christ. He talks about the message we have down through chapter 3 and the growth that we have. Verse 18 of chapter 3, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You see the growth that's taking place as we are involved in the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, as we take in the Word of God and we are conformed to the character of Christ. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. Never mistake it. It will not be easy to faithfully minister the Word of God. Paul says, we do not lose heart. I take it was difficult enough. Some people might expect Paul's going to lose his oomph. He's going to get discouraged and quit. No, we don't lose heart in this ministry. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. There's our word. Not adulterating the Word of God, not corrupting its purity, not mixing it with other things. No, this is in the context. We've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness. Reminds you of some of the things in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, doesn't it? Deceit, hypocrisy. Because you see, false teachers function in this realm. They're doing what they can to win you over. And they can adjust their doctrine. They're flexible. Because they have ulterior motives. And their passion is not the truth of the Word of God. Their passion is something other. And they use the Word of God. And so there is a corrupting going on of the Word of God. But by the manifestation of truth, commanding ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. You better not add to it. You better not take it away. Take away from it. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter will write that those who are corrupting the message of Paul are doing so to their own destruction. That's why the book of Revelation ends with a word from the living God of commendation on and curse on anyone who adds to or takes away the Word of God. Yet in our day, we have people advertising that we teach you how to integrate man's ideas with the Scripture. You can learn how to integrate philosophy and the Scripture, how to integrate psychology and the Scripture. And it's simply the work of the devil, not so subtly anymore, to destroy the purity of the Word of God. And note that it happens gradually over time. The Methodist Church as a denomination did not end up the pit that it is today overnight. John Wesley stood unshakably for the Word of God and its teaching, as did other reformers. But over time, certain corruptions crept in. It was already happening in New Testament times. In Peter's second letter in chapter 2, he says, there will be false teachers among you, just as there were false prophets. Jude writes and says, already men have crept in unnoticed and are corrupting the body of Christ. Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of Acts and says that there will be false teachers arising among you. Why? Because if the Word of God is corrupted, the people of God will not grow. You know what happens? You don't take in healthy food, your body begins to develop problems. Then other things happen. You know what happens? People aren't well nourished on the Word. Pretty soon certain sins become tolerated in their lives and in the life of that church. And you see, it becomes a circle. Now they not only don't have good food, they don't have a good healthy body. And pretty soon we're so far removed from truth and health, we wouldn't know what to do with it if we found it. And we're like those people who are on the brink of starvation, that if you put a strong, healthy meal in front of them and they ate it down, it would kill them. Your malnourished people with the word of God around them don't have the foggiest idea what to do with it. That's the condition of the church. Now, the devil works. This is a counterfeit. Mind, this is going on under the guise of what is good. Somebody stands in the pulpit and says, we're going to discard the word of God. Everybody would stand up and say, no, we're not. So what do we have to do? We have to ease it out. At the same time, we replace it with something else. And it's got to be something that works. So it's amazing. As the word of God loses its focal point and an emphasis on the truth and doctrines of the word of God is abandoned by the church, we find what? Other things coming in and success being the characteristic. Receive something in the mail this week. That's not unusual. I receive something about every week along this line, it seems. But it's telling us how we could go to a conference and learn to market our church for success in these days. And I had a list of the principles. I forget whether there were 8 or 10 or 12. A man who's built a church on the West Coast of 10,000 in the last dozen years using these principles. The thing that was amazing to me is the non-significance of the sound doctrine of the word in building such a church. And so you know what happens? We get dulled because we're growing. We have more people. People are excited. And the word of God is shrinking in its importance. It gets less of our time, less of our attention, and we sure wouldn't want to divide over doctrine. But we have the guise of what? Success, because we're growing. And the devil is a master because, you see, he's worked this plan for millenniums. All you have to do is look at the history of Israel, where God started out in giving them instructions in the law about not adding to his word, not taking away from his word, but meditating on his word day and night. And you get to the prophets, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I send a famine, not of food, but of the word of God. The same thing's happening to the church of Jesus Christ. The purity of the word of God is lost. Then you don't grow. You don't grow by sitting under a presentation of God's word mixed with men's ideas and men's thinking. You have canceled the effectiveness of the word for producing growth in the life. Come back to Ephesians chapter 4. We are closer to being done than you would think. And that troubles me greatly. Ephesians 4. Earlier in the chapter from where we were, God has given gifted men, verse 11, to minister the word of God for the building of the body to maturity. Verse 14, we're growing to maturity, the end of verse 13, to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's equivalent to growing in respect or into our salvation. We're growing up into Christ. Same preposition is used, and we're growing into Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You see what is happening? Nothing has changed from the time of the apostles. The deceitfulness, the craftiness, in an attempt to corrupt the truth of God and thus the people of God. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him. It's the same as growing up into salvation in 1 Peter 2:2. Who is the head? Even Christ. The process of growth. There's nothing new. It's God's plan. 2 Timothy 3, we noted verse 15. From childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. All Scripture, verse 16, is God-breathed and profitable, in order that the man of God might be mature, complete, all that God intends him to be, and equipped for every good work. How's it happen? In the Scripture, through the Scripture. That's God's plan. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word became for me the joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. We have this intense craving. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's not a condition that implies doubt. We've noted in other cases, it's a first class condition. It assumes that something is true. And these are those who have tasted the kindness, the goodness of the Lord. So the analogy of the milk is carried on. What has happened? Our appetite has already been whetted. We have already partaken, tasted, if you will, experienced the Lord when? We were born again by the living and abiding Word of God. We partook of Him in our salvation. But that doesn't satisfy my appetite. That just whetted it. I want more of Him. And those who have tasted the goodness of the Lord, this comes from Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And those who have tasted of the Lord in His salvation have that passionate longing for more of Him. And you see, that tasting of the Lord and the tasting of His word are the same thing. How can you claim to have tasted of the Lord and His goodness and not crave and passionately long for more? Is that truly the characteristic of your life? If not, maybe you back up and say, have I really tasted of the Lord? Some people are bored with the Word of God. Some people are indifferent and have no interest, and it's all they can do to drive themselves to an hour on Sunday morning. But there's a reason. They're going through the empty forms. But there's no reality. They have never really partaken of the Lord. As Jesus talked about, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. These are spiritual truths. If you haven't, it's no wonder you don't have a passionate longing for more of Him. If you're a believer, genuinely so, but you say, it's just not the same. You know, it was all fresh and new, but it's not the same today. Perhaps some of the things that have to be put aside or tolerated in your life, they've not been put off. There is no compromise here. They all, in all forms, have to go. I wouldn't feel good if I went in for an operation to remove cancer from my body. The doctor came back and said, well, we took a good bit of it. That's not what I wanted to hear. Sometimes the diagnosis is bad when they say we couldn't get it all. But praise God, it all can go here. And I can't be tolerant. I have to be hard, brutal in dealing with myself in these areas. Otherwise, I find that my ability to assimilate the life-giving word for growth is hindered. And then as my growth is stunted, I find my appetite cools. And I'm on a downward spire. You have a passionate longing for the word of God. I love Job. I hope we can say with Job, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. We're getting close to lunchtime. Good time for me to ask myself, is this really true of me? That, I wish we could stay and feed and feast on the word for a couple more hours. Well, maybe another time. What has happened to the church today when people want less of the word, not more? When 20-minute sermons will be adequate, thank you. When 1 hour a week is plenty, thank you. We beg people to come and study the word for an extra hour on Sunday morning. Come back on Sunday evening and feast on the word. Enjoy the opportunity of Wednesday night. Take advantage of the Bible studies. Oh, thanks, I get my fill. Can I be satisfied, or do I have that passionate craving and longing for more of Him? More important than food. May God help us to examine ourselves to see if it's true of us. And may we not lose heart being committed to a ministry of the purity of the Word of God. And it will be difficult. But we must not lose heart. For this is God's plan for salvation. It's God's plan for growth. It's His work of grace in our lives. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, what a travesty, what a tragedy that we who have tasted of your goodness should cool in our passion and our desire for more. Lord, help us to examine ourselves for sins that we have covered over and dressed up and deluded ourselves into thinking are acceptable and are satisfied with stunted growth and development. Lord, may they all be put aside. Lord, may we have a passion for the purity of your word. That intense craving and longing for more of you. To know you better. To bask in the fullness of the wonder of your person. Lord, may we have hearts committed to the purity of your word and defend that word with the same passion. All that you might receive all the honor, all the praise, all the glory, for it is all your work of grace accomplished in our lives. We give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.